we got into Genesis this week. How was Genesis? Did it confirm or shatter what you thought before about where we came from, where the world came from? Were there any surprises? For me, there was something that I've always thought was true that was kind of shattered this week. It was not about Genesis. But last Thursday, my daughter and I intentionally spent some time with some people that had had a stomach virus 2 days before. And they said, we've been better for like over 24 hours. Like, we're fine, we're fine. So, of course, we're like, okay, come on. And so then I was really, really surprised on Saturday when my daughter and I both started getting sick at really the precisely same moment. So she was like, it's like we're in a scene from Bridesmaids. Who was? So kind of in between throw-ups on Saturday night, I was getting on the internet and kind of trying to just figure out why we got sick. Well, did you know that if you have a stomach virus, that you are actively contagious for at least 3 days after the last time you threw up? Am I on? Okay. So, who knew that? Are y'all... y'all may have, like, all known that, but I was just thinking when Bree was up here, just, like, you're going to learn all kinds of things here, kind of about how to avoid stomach virus, stuff about molecular biology, like we try to do it all here. Anyway, made me think, though, that there's sometimes just things we believe just because it makes sense to us. And there's so many things that we can learn from Genesis that we realize we're like, oh, I just always thought something else was true. So I want to go through this tonight because Genesis lays the foundation for so many things that God talks about in much greater detail later in the Bible. So I want to kind of go through all these things. And part of the purpose of our study is so we'll know what's in Genesis. But another part is to equip you to know how to study the Bible so that you can study other parts of the Bible on your own, like without having that curriculum or without having us. So I want to go through some of these things. And as you go through a few verses, as you're reading the Bible, always stop and then think, after you look at what's there, to ask, what do I learn about God or about myself in relation to God from these verses? So we want to go through and see these things, what it says, why it matters. So we start, you've probably memorized Genesis 1:1 by now. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Like, that sums it up. One of the most profound statements ever made. But if you stop and just look at that verse, what do you learn about God from that? Well, you see, he was there in the beginning, so he must have been there before the beginning. We know that God is eternal. He exists from eternity past. He exists into eternity future. We also see that he exists outside of his creation. There's some religions or philosophies that would just say, well, look around. God is in everything. He's in nature. He's in this. He's in that. He's not in it. He made it. And then we see that God creates order from chaos. We see that from the very beginning. Again, like we talked about last week, it's not what you'd expect. That's not what natural law says. Chaos does not usually lead to order. Like, if you went home some other way, if you left your car out on the parking lot at Watermark, and you left it out for a year or years or many, many years, would you come back and expect to find that, wow, it is new and improved now? Look at the technology. No, your car would be a rusted, broken-down mess. That's what natural law does. Or if you had written a manuscript and you just took the pages and threw them up in the air and just let them fall on the floor, turned on a fan and shut the door, maybe you came back in years or hundreds of years or billions of years, would you expect to see those papers neatly stacked in page number order? No. So we see that this is supernatural. So we start through the creation account. It says, God said, let there be light. And it happened. And it was good. And then he separates the waters and reveals the sky. And then he separates the water from the land. And it happens, and it's good. And then he says, let the earth produce plants. And it happens, and it's good. And then he says, let there be stars and sun and moon. And it happens. It's good. And then he says, let the waters be filled with fish and let the sky be filled with birds. And it happens. And it's good. And then he says, let the land produce animals. Let there be animals that walk and creep and crawl on the ground. And it happens. And it's good. Like, are you starting to see a pattern here? And then the high point of his creation is the creation of mankind. And so if you look at that, you step back, what do we see from that? Well, God's spoken word has power. And if you think about it, his written word has no less power than that. So you go, what do we see about God? What God says happens. Like, we have the huge blessing of having the entirety of God's revealed word in the Bible to kind of back that claim up. So you see in the Bible over and over these specific events foretold in detail many years or centuries before they happened. Somebody smarter than me says there are like 2,500 prophecies that appear in the pages of the Bible, and 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled correctly in detail. So God's track record is 100%. Those remaining ones are things that are still in the future for us. Some things happen, like in the book of Micah, it foretells that the Messiah is going to be born in the town of Bethlehem. That was like hundreds of years before that happened. It is foretold that a man, God would raise up a ruler named Cyrus that would help God's people be released from captivity. Like, that was foretold before, way before Cyrus is ever born, or before the people even went into captivity. So we see that what God says happens. And what God says in his word that hasn't happened yet will happen. So what promise of God are you waiting on to be fulfilled in your life? How does this creation account encourage you that what God says will happen in your life? So that completed God's creation. He calls it very good. Creation gives God pleasure. And so since we were created in his image, he designed us so his creation would give us pleasure too. Do you let it do that? Like, let God's creation wow you, even in Dallas. So when you look outside and just see the sky or a blade of grass or a flower or a bug, or especially a child or a man or a woman, even an elderly person. I thought even things that are man-made can speak God's name, because anything that we create, anything that mankind creates, we're just taking things that God had already created and just putting them together, maybe in a new way. So you can even see God's handiwork in that he would create the building blocks and then give man the intellect to do that. So ask God to let creation remind you of him. I think that may be one of my biggest takeaways from Genesis. So then we get to the seventh day, and it says God had finished, so he rested from his work. The Hebrew word for rested means ceased, and it doesn't mean God was tired. So our calendar year, our calendar with the 7-day week is based on that. And the Jewish principle of the Sabbath is based on that as well. God says he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Holy just means to set it apart. So that Sabbath became law for the Jewish people of that time, and we know we're not under that law now. But the principle is still relevant to us, that God intends us to rest, to set apart time to cease from our work. You struggle with the idea of rest? Like, I really do. Our Creator says rest, but our culture says you snooze, you lose. I don't know. I take a lot of pride in my ability to multitask. Like, I love to be doing a lot of things at the same time. It just makes me feel good about myself. And that's not a good thing. That's a struggle. My husband is always going just like, can you just sit down? I'm like, well, let me grab these five things and then I'll sit down. It's not a good thing. It's what I do. And if I'm tired, like, I could never let myself take a nap. Like, if I'm tired, I'll just eat cookies. So, what does this creation account mean? Like, we want to be able to use it to defend Christianity. Like, Ray Bolin can do that a little bit better than most of us. We want to look into it. We want to find these answers to things that we don't know. Like, how old is the earth? How did God create light before he created the sun? But it just doesn't give us everything we want to know. Because like I talked about last week, remember the purpose. That was not God's original purpose in writing it, to know all the hows. Our culture says that the world and mankind are a product of the theory of atheistic evolution. Now, I read one of those articles this week, and it was talking about, it called the theory of atheistic evolution, it was calling it established science. And that's what our culture tells us. If you've been in public school, that's what you were taught, that the earth and mankind just naturally emerged from pre-existing, non-living building blocks under the influence of natural laws. No God. Although they can't really explain the origin of those natural laws. So I want to give you the three most prominent views about how to interpret creation that Christians would take, these three positions. And you see that my degrees are not up here. I do not have any sort of degree in cellular or molecular biology. So I'm going to do it very, very simple and short. Just so you'll know these, if you're thinking, oh, that's way more than I want to hear, it is not necessary that you understand any of this. So if that's you, just kind of let it flow. Don't worry about it. So first position, young earth creationism. And people who take the position of a young earth creationist would read that creation account in Genesis exactly as it's written. They say God created in six literal 24-hour days. And if you do the math, that would make the age of the universe about 10,000-ish years old. And so if asked, well, what about the fossil record and all those layers and stuff? They would say, well, remember, there was a great flood in the time of Noah. And it was a monumental, cataclysmic event that made the earth's crust kind of buckle up. And if you look at the fossil record, that's exactly what you would expect from an earth that had undergone that great flood. Next, old earth creationism. It's also called the day-age position or progressive creationism. Somebody who takes that position would say that the word day, as translated in Genesis 1, doesn't mean a 24-hour day, but it means an indefinitely long age. So that person would say the universe could be anywhere from tens of thousands of years old to billions of years old. And the reason that they take this position is because the word in Genesis translated day, which is yom in the Hebrew, is used in the Bible sometimes to mean a 24-hour day, but other times to mean like a longer period of time and an era. Then finally is theistic evolution. And people who believe theistic evolution would say that plants and animals and man gradually evolved over from lower forms, but that God personally supervised the process. So he used something like evolution to do that work. Now, there are several ways that the creation account and traditional evolution don't line up. One of them being that the order of emergence of the species in evolution is different than the order that the species emerged in the creation account. So most people that would believe theistic evolution would have to kind of poeticize or allegorize Genesis to some extent. So I'd say if you choose to believe theistic evolution, don't believe it just because you hear that and you go, oh, well, good. Okay, I can blend the culture of science and the Bible together, and then nobody will look down on me. And don't believe it just because you don't think God could have created spontaneously. If you believe it because you look at the facts, because you ask God for understanding, and because you believe that's what Scripture teaches. Personally, I'd rather err by believing the Bible too literally than by not believing it literally enough. But remember, where you come down on any of this, or whether you take one of these positions at all, is not an essential point of Christianity. In Acts, the question is posed, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is not, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be a young earth creationist. No. So, people you respect would take any of these positions. So let this stuff challenge you, but don't let it divide you. Talk about it in your groups if you want to, but be respectful of each other. We do not know all the hows. God didn't tell us all the hows. But what is critical and foundational is that you believe that God created you, that you're not just some cosmic accident. Because that determines how you live, how you view yourself, how you treat people, really. Did you love reading these chapters? There's kind of this air of mystery, and you feel like, I'm getting to look into something that's so big, like it is beyond my ability to understand, because it is. So our response should be reverence, just to be okay with it. I don't want a God whose ways I can totally explain. I hope we have a good discussion in our groups, but ultimately end up there. So that's the big picture of creation. And then the majority of the verses we read talk about mankind. So let's zoom in a little bit on mankind. I'm going to go really carefully through Genesis 1, 26 through 28. So follow along with me. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. When you read verse 26, you go, let us, like us, us refers to the three persons of our one God. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit. And Genesis 1 uses this word Elohim for God, which is a plural noun used with the singular verb. I've been trying to explain this to my grandchildren, and there's just no way to explain it perfectly because there's nothing else like it. God is other than we are. But when you look into Genesis in the Bible, all three persons of God were involved in creation. Did you know that before? God creates. We see in verse 2 the Spirit of God hovering. And then if you read in the New Testament, you see that Jesus Christ was an indispensable part of creation. Colossians 1:16 talks about it. John 1:3 says, all things were created by him, and without him, Jesus, was not anything made that was made. So in verse 26, you see kind of the same wording that you see in verse 28. You go, well, why was that repeated? Well, verse 26 was before God created mankind, so it must have been something like a little conversation among himself. This one God who experiences perfect community within himself, the Father to the Son, to the Spirit, to the Father. And we see that in perfect agreement, as they always are, God created Adam and Eve. Why did God create us? Thought about that? I'd say we don't totally know. It's not because something was lacking in God. It's not because God needed us. Like, if God never created anything, he would still be the same God. He already had this perfect companionship going on within himself. So I'm thinking, like, why mess up a good thing? And I really looked into this. The best answer I can find is he created us because he wanted to. He wanted to share this good thing he had with us. He wanted to have a relationship with us. The way I could relate that to that best, and this is not that great of an illustration, is just when we were having our children, when Neil and I were having our family, we had a boy and then we had a girl. And I just remember thinking, wow, that was more than I ever dreamed. Like to have a boy and a girl, like that was so great. And then we started talking about having a third child. And like part of me was like, ooh, why change this good thing we've got going on? But we ended up having the third child because we just wanted to share what we had with one more. So Stephanie was not an accident or a surprise. But he says he created them in the image of God. I hope you thought about that over this week. Like, what does that mean? Here are some things it means, and I hope you thought of a lot more than I even put. It means we have reasoning intelligence. Like we have the ability to make a conscious decision as opposed to just responding to instinct. We can engage in high-level communication. We can live for something bigger than ourselves. And most of all, we can have a relationship with God. We can consciously choose to serve him and worship him and love him. So verse 27, it says, he creates mankind as male and female. That's the basic pattern of life. Mankind forever divided into these two groups, male and female, both bearing the image of God. I think God and Christianity often are unfairly categorized as being demeaning or disrespectful to women. And I think even if you look as early as this creation account, you see the dignity and respect that God gives to women. They are equal to man. We are equal to man as image bearers of God. He fashioned us carefully, just as he fashioned that man. Verse 28, we hear the instructions that God has. He says, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the animal kingdom. So that means that we're appointed as managers under the authority of God over planet Earth. Kind of like if you go to McDonald's, you see a manager, but the manager is not the owner. Like, we're the manager. Verse 28, called the cultural mandate, to subdue the earth means to study it, develop it, bring it under control. That's the basis for agriculture and industry and business and commerce and art and literature, music, drama, for research, exploration, invention. God wants us to develop the earth. Like we all know there's more potential in this earth that we haven't even tapped yet. God does not want us to still live in caves and tents. So he also instructed them to rule over the animal kingdom. When you look at that, what can you learn from that? Well, that there is a distinction between animals and people. I love my dog, but she is not created in the image of God. The Creator says that mankind is separate from the animal kingdom, not just its most advanced creation like our culture might tell us. So with this charge comes this responsibility that we are to rule over the earth and over the animal kingdom as good managers, good stewards. But it is okay to kill a cockroach. It is okay to wear leather shoes. It is okay to put a bit in a horse's mouth and ride a horse. So chapter 2 then comes and zooms in on the details of God creating Adam. Didn't you love the words that were created there just about how carefully he was fashioned and God breathed into him the breath of life? So caring and personal the way he did that. One interesting thing to note, it would appear that God created Adam as a man, not as a newborn, that God is able to create with the appearance of age. Interesting thing to think about. So God creates Adam places Adam in this garden that God himself had personally prepared. And I hope you let yourself be drawn into the account to maybe try to picture what that was like. God filled it to overflowing with animals and plants and birds and fish and trees and rivers and gold and onyx, it says. He crammed it full of textures and colors and shapes and smells and tastes. And he said to Adam, this is for you. It's for you to use, to enjoy. Like, develop it. Go exploring. Have a ball. Mine the gold. Take the berries and make paint and express yourself. Play with the dogs. Go swimming. It's for you. It's brand new. Enjoy it. It was paradise. The only don't was, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you do, you will surely die. So I'm sure the tree looked just pretty much exactly like this. You picture that. So fun that we have props. When somebody tells you don't do something, how do you respond to that? What is God telling you not to do? How can Genesis help you see that God's warnings are for your protection, not to spoil your fun? Think about that, but that is for next week. Nika's going to have to deal with that next week. This week we are just talking about the good stuff, so we'll just move on. There was just one problem in all creation. Adam didn't have anybody to share all this stuff with. It says, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. So what truth would you pull when you look at that? God created us with the need to connect with other people. If you have everything, even paradise, it doesn't satisfy that need. He lays the foundation for several things, one of them being community, being God's best. And so God moves to replace Adam's isolation with companionship. He identifies the problem, and then he meets that need. And the answer is Eve. He says, I will make a helper suitable for him, or someone who corresponds to him. I kind of thought it was interesting that before God made Eve, he gave Adam that specific task of naming all the animals. I thought there were probably several reasons he did that. But one thing I thought was interesting that you can pull from that too is to go, you know what? God created Adam with intelligence. He wasn't that like ignorant caveman that our culture tells us the first man would have been. God taught Adam. And then from this task, I think he probably learned to recognize his need, that he was lonely, like he sees all the animals, like the boy and the girl, the boy and the girl. And he realizes he's different than that. I think it also might have taught him that his highest satisfaction was not going to be found in his job. What his loneliness was going to be met by a woman, not by work, not by fly fishing. So God creates Eve and brings her to Adam. And here's what he says. This is 2:23. It says, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now that just sounds kind of awkward, doesn't it? But when I looked into it a little bit more, that there is a poetic phrase there that just doesn't translate well into English. The first three words where it says, this is now, are really an exclamation in the Hebrew that would be something like, this is it. So imagine that scene, like Adam is lying on the ground and he's just starting to wake up from that anesthesia that God had given him. And just as he opens his eyes, he sees God bring him this naked woman. He's never seen that before. So I imagine he's going back thinking through, okay, I just saw these animals. Like, she's not like that. She's like me, but with some important differences that I think I really like. And so what he says is something like, this is it. Like, we belong together. And after that, God refers to them as husband and wife. It was the first marriage. So imagine that, the most beautiful venue ever. Like Eve didn't have to worry about flowers. She didn't have to decide whether to wear strapless or a mermaid or a ball gown. And she didn't have to call 14 friends to be bridesmaids. God himself officiated. In the closing verses of this chapter, God begins to define marriage. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." What do we learn from that? God is saying, this is a model. Adam and Eve are a model for human relationships. God invented marriage. So he has the right to decide how it works, to make the rules. Marriage is not a man-made institution. It started there. It's not something that man created that we can toss out or change the rules whenever we like. It is one man, one woman. And he says, we're to leave our parents emotionally, physically, financially, in order to form a new family with our husband. Like, leaving is normally something you just do one time, but that being united or cleaving, some translations say, it means gluing yourself to someone. That sounds kind of permanent. That takes a lifetime to figure out. Marriage rearranges your priorities so that your marriage will become the primary human relationship, second only to your relationship with Christ. The world sees that differently, doesn't it? It talks about leaving your parents so that the relationship with your parents is of a lower priority than in your marriage. It's easy for us as wives to continue to call our dad when we've got a problem that needs to be solved or when we need money. Look to your husband for wisdom. Even if you think your dad knows more, it'll make him grow. When you get married, be willing to have a lower financial standard of living than you had before. That is a gift you can give your husband. I encourage you to honor your husband by letting him grow to be the man that God wants him to be. Be for him. It's easy for us as wives to call our moms and complain about all the annoying habits our husbands have. Stay close to your mom, but respect your husband. Or do you elevate your husband to number one, the position that God should be? Do you look to your husband for things that really only God should provide? Or your identity, to love you perfectly, to be unchanging, to never let you down? Do you find your identity there? Do you let your husband dictate how you feel about yourself? If you do those things, you will always be disappointed and always be looking at your marriage wanting more. If you're married, how can these verses help you to reprioritize your life? Where does your husband fall in your priorities in relation to kids and work and working out and me time, your job? What needs to change to make your husband number two? Do you need to push him up to number two or push him down to number two? Your marriage will work best when you have that priority the way these verses say. Now, that one flesh thing and that naked thing, it says naked and not ashamed. Like, seriously? How did you feel when you read that? Were you like, whoa, those were the days? Or do you feel like, I'm so glad clothes were invented? I wrote a question about that for the curriculum this week, and the editors kind of edited all the fun out of my question. So feel free to talk about it in your groups. But I love that phrase we talked about last week, that I am lovely because God loves me. One flesh. Obvious meaning is sex. And sex within marriage is a good thing. To have no shame or regret. The one thing that Neil and I kind of did, we kind of took it a different direction. Before you're thinking like, I had the privilege of giving Neil one of my kidneys a few years ago. So he has like a female kidney. So we always say we took that one flesh thing in a whole different direction. So the one flesh, it does mean sex, but not just that. oneness. It means oneness in marriage, to be for each other, not competitive, not adversarial, a safe place to be who you are. But the word that came to my mind was intimacy. I think for a lot of us, intimacy is harder than sex. And in Ephesians 5, God talks about marriage in greater detail. There are a lot of places he talks about marriage, but Ephesians 5 is a key place. And it says that the husband-wife relationship is basically a picture to the world of the relationship between Christ and believers. That marriage between believers who are followers of Christ is a significant way that the culture can see the difference between what the world says and what Christianity says. So it's a big deal, and it's a high purpose. Watermark's got a lot of great resources for marriage. If you're seriously dating somebody or you're engaged, I would encourage you to check out the Merge class. Like, all this stuff is on the website. We'll give you tools to move toward marriage in a God-honoring way. If you're married already, there's a class called Reengage. It kind of covers everything. If you are happily married and you just want your marriage to go from really good to even more in to reflect God's design, Reengage is a great place for you. Or if your marriage is about to die, if you are running on fumes and you have no hope, Reengage is a great place to go. It talks about what God says about marriage. And let's explore how our marriages can reflect more what God says. You may be out there being single and thinking, yeah, I want all that. God, why am I not married? I don't know. But Genesis says that God created you purposefully. And whether you'll be married someday or not, that God has a plan for you. It is a plan for good, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. Being married is not a higher calling in God's eyes than being single. Well, I want to spend the rest of our time looking at why this matters. If God created all people and you, it makes a difference in how you see yourself, how you live, how you treat people. I'm just going to pull out three things, but I hope you thought of a lot more and you'll talk about those in your groups. If God created you, then you belong to him. Like, all things about us belong to him. Our future, our lives, our plans, our stuff, our money, it's all his. Absolutely, to do with however he chooses. We're under God's authority, and we're accountable to him. Now, that's either good or bad, depending on your view of God. Here's the right view of God. God is good. He has purposes that are good, and he loves you. I remember last year in Romans, we talked about God is great and God is good being the framework for everything. So I went through this. I'm like, yeah, we're right back there again. God is great and he is good. If we had the smallest clue of how God loves us, we would gladly give it all to him. This frees you up not to have to buy into the world's value system. We don't have to be a slave to the world's definition of success. Next, if God created every man, woman, and child and you in his image, then every human life has value. It's the image of God, not our culture's view, that gives significance and value to every person, totally apart from our circumstances. All people have significance and dignity and are worthy of respect. The unborn, the elderly, all races, any economic status, any physical limitation, even people that annoy you, because they're created in God's image. That's how God sees them. You and I know the culture sees people entirely different. It judges value entirely different. The culture says that you have value if you contribute, if you've got skills, if you are pretty, if you have money and power. Do you treat people differently than the world does? We all struggle with that, even if we know Christ. How do you value yourself in relation to other people? Do you overvalue yourself? Do you look down on other people that aren't valuable in the world's eyes? Here is a new crisp bill. Can anybody see how much is that worth? Front row? $100. $100. Well, here's another one. It's not that pretty. How much is this one worth? Still worth $100. Look at people with God's eyes, the people that God doesn't value, people that the world doesn't value. God cares about them just as much as he cares about you. I have no right to treat anybody else any less. I've been encouraged just to imagine people walking around with a $100 bill pinned to their shirt. Who in your life that the world marginalizes, can you be intentional about showing dignity and respect to this week? Or do you undervalue yourself in relation to people that the world gives more value? Like when you look at somebody that drives a nicer car, has better clothes, has more money, skinnier and prettier, do you feel less than? That's just as wrong. Either way, that's just looking at ourselves. We know that each person has worth and value simply by virtue of being made in the image of God. Do you have a right view of yourself? Ask God to bring these things to your mind every day. To picture those people having that $100 bill pinned to their shirt. Not a nickel, not $1 million. Now, after the fall that we'll look at next week, things haven't been the same. Sin has marred the image of God in us, but it hasn't destroyed it. Do you feel disqualified because of something you've done? God loves to use people that the world would call disqualified for his glory. You bear the image of God no matter what you've done, no matter how you've dishonored the one whose image you bear. Let that give you hope. You still got that $100. Don't let what you've done, either good or bad, define you. Because it's not how God defines you. God created you, he loved you, and then he bought you back through the death of his son when you ran away from him. Nothing you can do will make him love you anymore, and nothing you can do will make him love you any less. Will you be content to know that you're lovely because God loves you? I have a little video of one of my favorite people that I made this week.
And who made you?
Jesus.
Who made you so cute?
Jesus.
Who made your feet?
Jesus.
Who made your head?
Jesus.
Who loves you?
Jesus.
Are you precious?
Yeah.
I did not coach him in any way. He believes that because we've told him. I want to be like him, don't you? To believe that I'm precious because God tells me. To believe I'm loved because God tells me. And finally, if God created you, your life is meaningful. When we read Genesis, we see a God who is purposeful in everything he does. He created life in you for his purposes. He wants a relationship with you, and he wants your life to glorify him. That gives everything meaning. It can even give your suffering meaning. God can even use the bad choices you've made for his glory, for good. And if you're here tonight, God is calling you out of a life purpose for self and to a life that glorifies him. We were created to live for more than just ourselves. Not just to meet our own needs and build our own kingdom with the population, one. It's the only place that you will find satisfaction and contentment. I got these facts that I'm going to read you from Stephen Cole. I want you to think about the remarkable complexity of the human body. Physically, we're the result of two sets of 23 chromosomes. A single human chromosome contains 20 million bits of information, which corresponds to about 500 million words, just one chromosome. A human being that I've got a little picture of develops miraculously inside a mother's womb, emerging 9 months later with more than 200 bones, each shaped with exquisite skill to perform its function. To the bones are attached 500 muscles, some large, some small, some obeying human will, others acting apart from awareness. Our brain has over 10 billion nerve cells connected to the body by a complex nervous system. Our skin has more than 2 million sweat glands, about 3,000 per inch, to automatically regulate body temperature. In addition, there are circulatory, pulmonary, digestive, endocrine, and immune systems, the sense of sight, hearing, smell, taste, and touch, and our complex emotional makeup, which allows us to feel joy and sadness, delight, disgust, love, and hate. The psalmist in Psalm 100 says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He that made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with joy and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Praise His name. For the Lord is good. His love endures forever." Will you pray with me? Lord, You are amazing. May Your creation remind us of that every day. Lord, even as we look at the sky in Dallas and hear the rain, and Lord, as we look in the faces of the people that we love, the people that the world loves, and the people that the world does not love, Lord, give us a heart that's like Yours. Lord, let us give each person the respect that they deserve. And I pray for my friends tonight that we'll have a great time in our groups, and Lord, we will reflect how amazing and how glorious You are. Lord, thank You for the privilege of being in this study where we can sit and learn from Your word. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.